2 Peter chapter 3. In our evening services here, except when interrupted by morning services, we have been going through the book of 2 Peter, and we're going to finish our studies in 2 Peter today. 2 Peter 3, we'll be reading verses 14 through 18, so you can get ready at 2 Peter 3:14. Think with me for a moment what it would mean to us if Jesus were not coming back. What would it mean to your life if there was no final judgment, if God was not planning to intervene at the end of history? William Barclay gave three examples of inscriptions that were written on ancient tombs, tombs of pagans who didn't have any thought of the final judgment. It's interesting to see what their perspective is without Christ, without a final judgment in their minds. One ancient tomb says, "I was nothing, I am nothing. So thou who art still alive, eat, drink, and be merry." Well, that's hedonism, right? If there is no final reckoning, then there's nothing to hold you back. You just as well have as much fun as you can. If Jesus isn't coming back. Another ancient tombstone has this inscription: "Once I had no existence, now I have none. I am not aware of it. It does not concern me." That is apathy. If there's no meaningful end to which history is headed, then what's the point of any of this? I didn't used to exist. I don't exist now. It doesn't bother me. A third ancient tomb inscription reads, "Peritus," I think it's the man that's buried there. "Peritus, what is below? Deep darkness. But what of the paths upward? All is a lie, then we are lost." And whoever penned this is living in despair, right? What's the point of all of this? All is lost. If there is no final judgment, if Christ is never coming back, what's that lead us with? We've got apathy, despair, hedonism to choose from. I think I'd go with hedonism. At least I can have fun, not think about the meaning of life. Right? But those are not our only choices for how we view life. We do not have to choose between hedonism, apathy, and despair, because Jesus Christ is coming back. History is moving toward a definite end. It is moving toward a final judgment. And so instead of those things, hedonism, apathy, despair, we can choose purpose. We can choose significance on our way to eternity. Okay, so you're in 2 Peter chapter 3. We want to read the end of the passage today. So if you'll stand with me one more time, I'll let you sit soon. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to start back in verse 10, and we'll read down through verse 18. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." You may be seated. Do you believe that history has headed toward a definite end? That God is planning, as he has said in these verses that we read, to destroy this sinful world and to create a new one? If you say yes, then Peter closes his book by giving us six activities that have enduring value. If I believe that this world is going to come to an end, God's going to make a brand new one, what's worth doing? He gives us six things. Really, none of this is new. He's covered it in his book. It's a beautiful summary of all that he's said to this point. First activity that has enduring value is this. Strive after a spotless life. If I believe the world's coming to end, then what makes sense for me to do is to strive after a spotless life. In 2 Peter 3:14, Peter wrote, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things," that's the end of the world, Jesus coming back, "since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." Notice first in that verse, the word found. Peter used the same word found back at the end of verse 10, where he said, verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be found out." See, when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, everything that has been done on this planet will be exposed before his all-seeing eye. Everything that's been accomplished, everything that's been thought, and we'll all stand before God naked, as it were, before his eye to see how we have lived. The false teachers of Peter's day went wrong at this very point. They said, you know, it's been so long. Jesus hasn't come back. He's not ever going to come back. And with that teaching of that Jesus isn't coming back, then not having a final judgment to look forward to, their lives descended into immorality and greed. Or maybe it was their lives descended into immorality and greed. And then not wanting to think about a final judgment, they said, "He's not coming back." We're not sure the order of this. They go together, right? They don't believe he's coming back, and so they're living in immorality and greed. And he says, Peter says, wait, instead of this, instead of living like these men, who he calls in 2 Peter chapter 2, these men, he called them stains and blemishes upon the church of Christ. That's the exact opposite of being spotless and blameless. He says, don't live like them, but instead live spotless and blameless. There's one other place in the Bible where this phrase spotless and blameless is used. It's interesting to see where that is. So hold your finger here and go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. The other place spotless and blameless is used, I want to show to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, turn back to verse 17 of 1 Peter 1, Peter's earlier epistle. Peter writes, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Unblemished and spotless is a description of Jesus Christ's life. He is the Lamb who lived a life that was unblemished and spotless. And that's the same phrase that here Peter at the end of his second epistle picks up and he says, okay, folks, this is how we ought to strive to live. We ought to strive to live a life that is unblemished and spotless. Spotless. Okay, now I have a question for you. I was looking for an answer, at least a nod of the head or a shake of the head. Will you be able to, believer, will you be able to achieve a spotless and blameless life like Christ? No is the correct answer. You will not. You will fail regularly. You will not be able to stand before God on the last day with your own record, right? None of us are going to stand before God with a spotless and blameless record. We're going to stand before God with a stained record because of our sins and our failures. The only way I'm going to stand before God and be accepted at the end is if I'm standing there with Christ's record, which is spotless and blameless, applied to me, right? But that doesn't mean that, okay, well, look, it's all about Christ's spotless, blameless record applied to me, so therefore how I live doesn't matter. No, because Christ has applied because of his blood and his spotless and blameless record counts to me, therefore I ought to do all that I can to live up to this new record that he's put on me. This is what the false teachers were not doing. They said, well, look, we're Christians. It doesn't matter how we live. That is not the right way to live. That's the opposite of what Peter encourages us to do. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. The key word in verse 14 for understanding this challenge to spotlessness and blamelessness is the word be diligent. I have it in my New American Standard. Be diligent, The Greek word behind that refers to striving wholeheartedly after something. No, I'm not going to be spotless and blameless like Christ, but that doesn't mean I'm not going to try. That doesn't mean that for His honor, I'm not going to seek to be more and more spotless and blameless until He comes. Peter urges his readers to strive to be like Christ, to take pains to be holy, to be zealous after blameless living. And so what if this is our life? If I come to Jesus Christ, I trust in Him, He declares me righteous. And then after that, I spend the rest of my life striving after holiness. Then what will happen when Christ comes and He finds me? He's going to find me in peace. You see that in the verse 2? That when He comes, He wants to find us in peace. What is this peace that He wants to find us in? It's the peace of a satisfied conscience, of knowing that I'm right with God. He has forgiven me, and He has made me new, and I'm seeking to honor Him with my life. When He comes, He wants to find us like that. Peace in your relationship with Jesus Christ comes to those who first believe in Him and then strive to obey Him in their lives. Okay, so if you believe that God is, at the end of all things, if He's going to come back and He's going to destroy this sinful world and create a new one, what's worth doing with your life? The first thing He says, it's worth striving after a spotless life. Then the second thing that He says is worth doing has to do with our perspective on what life is about. It's this: understand what God is doing in our era. We have to understand what God is doing in our era. You say, well, what is God doing in our era? He summarizes it in verse 15. He says, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. What's God doing in our era? He is calling sinners to repentance and then waiting for them to respond. Go back to verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He had just asked the question, why is it that the Lord is taking so long to come back? Why doesn't He come back and set everything right? We're waiting for Jesus, and here He explains why He doesn't come back. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why has the Lord not come back yet? Because there's a sinner. There are sinners that He's waiting for. He's giving them time to repent and to believe and to know Him as we do. That's what God is doing in our era. He's waiting for people to repent. He's calling people to Himself. So that affects how I live, doesn't it? I mean, if I know that the whole purpose of this delay in Jesus Christ's return is so that people will repent, what should I be doing with my life? I should be telling people about Jesus, right? To be inviting them to come to Christ and to find this forgiveness in life. I just read a book. It was a great little book. It's just called Evangelism by J. Max Stiles. In his book, Max Stiles shares a prayer that he often prays, and this was challenging to me. I started praying this myself. Here's his prayer. Lord, don't let a year go by where I am not directly involved in seeing someone come to You in faith. He prays, Lord, don't let a whole year go by in my life where I'm not directly involved in seeing someone saved. And then he writes, God has been faithful to that prayer. If God should grant me more years on earth, when I get to heaven, there may be 50 or 60 people that I was instrumental in seeing come to faith. What a joy that would be. That's the right heart. That when I get to heaven, I want to be able to look back and see, well, look, here's people that I helped lead to Christ. This is what we are to be about as believers. This is what God is doing in our era. Okay, so if I believe that God is coming back and this sinful world is going to be destroyed and He's going to create a brand new one, what's worth doing? First, he says, strive after a spotless life. Secondly, understand what God is doing in our era. In other words, you should be sharing the gospel because this is what God is doing. And then the third thing he says, it's interesting. He says this, be careful not to misinterpret Scripture. Jesus Christ is coming back soon. Be careful not to misinterpret Scripture. Now, this one might come as more of a surprise to you. You might say, well, I understand the enduring value of evangelism or rescuing people from hell, but careful, meticulous Bible study? Wouldn't that be kind of a waste of our time if we know Jesus is coming back and there's people that are on their way to eternal destruction and I go in my room and study the Bible carefully? Doesn't that seem like I should be doing something else instead of that? The answer is no. It's not a waste of time for us to carefully, meticulously study the Bible. In fact, it's absolutely essential for every believer. I want to show you why in verses 15 and 16. Look down there with me. Verse 15, Peter writes, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." Peter's bringing his book to a close, and as he does so, he brings in another authority who agreed with him on everything that he's written in the book to this point. The other authority that he cites, backing him up, is the Apostle Paul, who's still living at this time, still writing books of Scripture. Now, why bring Paul up here? I mean, he's not mentioned Paul to this point in the book. He's in his conclusion, and he says, well, Paul also says the same thing. Why would he bring this up here at the end of his book? We don't know for sure, but one very realistic suggestion is that the false teachers that Peter's writing about in 2 Peter were using Paul's letters. They were twisting Paul's letters, and they were using Paul as support for their false teaching. They were saying, well, look, in Paul's letters, he says this, and they were using Paul's writings to support their own teaching. And Peter says, well, look, Paul doesn't support these guys' false teaching. In fact, he agrees with everything that I just wrote in my letter. Peter points out, right, in Paul's writings, there are some things that are hard to understand still today, in his day too. It's interesting that Peter would make that observation. But these things that are hard to understand, you see what he says next? Which the untaught and unstable, probably this is the false teachers that he's writing this book about, the untaught and the unstable distort Paul's words. So Peter counters and he says, look, these men, they're saying that Paul supports their teaching, but he doesn't. They're distorting his words. What you've got to do is you've got to look carefully at what Paul is actually saying. It might not be easy to understand, but you have to look carefully at what he's saying so that you see the truth in there and not believe what these men twist Paul's writings to say. It's interesting to think about. I think many modern day Christians, when they hear this sort of talk, that people say, well, some people say the Bible means this, and other people say the Bible means this. A lot of modern day Christians, I think what we want to do is we want to say, well, look, if we can't agree on it, it must not be important. Right? If we can't agree, then this must not be worth our time to try to figure out what the right thing is. We just want to all love Jesus and believe the Bible and don't worry about whether we're getting this verse accurate or whether it means this or this. But Peter here himself comes and he says, well, look, it's vitally important to you not to believe what these men are teaching. What they're teaching is a twisting of Paul's words. We have to get Paul's words straight. You say, well, why would it be so important? Why is it so important if we understand Scripture correctly? Look at the end of verse 16 and see what comes of these men's distortion of the Scriptures, of Paul's letters that we have as part of our New Testament. Okay, the untaught and the unstable distort Paul's words, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. See how it ends for them? To their own destruction. See, these men, because they were teaching the Bible, but they were teaching it wrong. And so what they ended up doing there, instead of teaching the truth that leads to eternal life, they were saying, well, here's what the Bible says, but they were teaching a lie in the name of the Bible. And that ended up with their destruction. It ended up with them in hell, with eternally apart from God. And what's even worse than that, those who heard these false teachers and believed the lie that they proclaimed instead of the truth of the gospel also would end up in destruction. And so Peter writes to the whole point of the book of 2 Peter is, look out, there's these false teachers. They're taking Paul's words, maybe. They're taking Scripture. They're twisting it. They're teaching lies. Don't listen to them. You got to look at what the Scripture actually says. Believe this. You got to understand it correctly, because in a correct understanding is the truth that leads to eternal life. You say, well, boy, Mike, how do I know what the right interpretation is? I'll give you two guidelines. I think maybe we make this more complicated sometimes than we need to. Two guidelines that point you in the right direction for how do I know what the right interpretation of the passage is. One, read the whole passage. Don't just read the verse, right? Read the whole passage. And two, look for what the original author meant. And if you'll do those two things, read the whole passage looking for what the original author meant, that's going to keep you away from most of the scripture twisters out there. You'll see, well, no, this is not what he's saying at all. But it's going to take work. I just announced this morning in our church, we have a biblical leadership training class that we did. And the first class that the guy signed up for was a Bible interpretation class. And so there were assignments every week, and the guys had to look for things in the scripture, and I was teaching them Bible study methods. And the overwhelming response that I got from most of the guys is, even the guys that finished the course and didn't quit halfway through, wow, Mike, this is a lot of work. You know, well, God didn't say it was going to be easy, right? Even here, Peter, an apostle, when he's talking about Paul's writings, he says, there's some things in here that are hard to understand. But that doesn't mean they're impossible to understand. That doesn't mean we just throw up our hands and say, well, it must not matter then. It just means we got to work at it so that we can understand what Paul has said to us. Eternity is on the line. This is the word of God. We have to be careful not to misinterpret the scripture. And taking the time to do that is not a waste of time. It's eternally valuable because we have to know the truth so we can base our lives upon it, our eternity upon it. Okay. Something else I want to point out that we don't want to miss in here. It's beautiful about this particular passage. Peter here declares Paul's letters to be scripture. Peter declares Paul's letters to be scripture. Paul is still alive. He's still writing letters. And yet Peter refers to Paul and he says, hey, these things are scripture. I'll show that to you. In verse 15, he hints at it. Verse 15, he says, regard the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Well, Paul's not writing according to his own wisdom, but to wisdom that is given to him. But then if you go down farther, Peter makes it more clear, where is this wisdom coming from? What kind of wisdom are we talking about? This is God's wisdom. Look in verse 16, as also in all his letters. All of Paul's letters, I think, except for Titus and 2 Timothy, would have been written by this time. And these people would have had some of them. They passed them around from church to church from the earliest days and read them alongside the Old Testament. But so Paul's letters, as in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So what's he saying about Paul's letters? He's saying Paul's letters are scriptures on the same level as the Old Testament prophets and the law of the old of God in the Old Testament that Jesus said, this is the word of God and not a jot or tittle of this is going to pass away. On that same level of authority, Peter says, there's the Old Testament and there's Paul's writings, and then there's the rest of the scriptures. Paul's letters, even in the early church, were viewed as scripture. And so we do the right thing to view them that way now. Okay, so if we believe that God is going to destroy this sinful world and create a new one, what's worth our time? Number one, strive after a spotless life. Two, understand what God is doing in our era. Three, be careful not to misunderstand the scriptures. And the fourth one goes with that third one. It's this. Guard yourself against false teachers. Guard yourself against false teachers. Look in verse 17. Peter writes, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. He says, knowing this beforehand. Knowing what beforehand? Knowing this beforehand, be on your guard. Well, he's referring to verse 16, the part about that there's going to be these untaught and unstable men who are going to distort the scriptures. He says, we know that there's these false teachers here and that they're going to keep doing this. And so since you know there's going to be guys twisting the scriptures, be ready. Don't just believe that because somebody cited a verse that they're teaching the truth. We've got to be ready. We have to be on our guard against false teaching. One of my family's favorite things to do in the summer is to go tent camping. Often we'll go over to Ponca, Nebraska, Ponca State Park there. I grew up going there. My mom and dad would take me when I was a kid. And one of the fun things to do at Ponca State Park when you go is there's hiking trails that just go all over the campgrounds. One of my favorite walks to do, it goes up along the bluff. And you can look out on this trail off over the bluff onto the Missouri River. And it's just beautiful. There's a panorama that you can see. And I enjoy doing that. Now, I grew up walking on these trails and I take my kids on these trails, and I don't worry about it. The trails are safe. The trails are safe. But I don't, when I take my kids on these trails that go up along the bluff at Ponca, I don't say, hey, kids, go wherever you want to. Climb the fences. Have fun. Right? Because if they did that, then the trails might not be. It's not that the trails aren't safe. It's that you need to stay on the trail if you're going to stay safe. Right? Well, Peter does something similar here when he's talking to the believers. We as believers, God is, he's keeping us safe. He saved us. He's guarding us. He's watching over us. But that doesn't mean that he says to us, oh, just believe whatever you want and do whatever you want. You're safe. Notice what he says here in verse 17. There is a real danger to people that are in Bible teaching churches that they're going to start listening to false teachers, and that can throw them off of their steadfastness. Look in verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. That word error, it means to wander. There's unprincipled men who have wandered from teaching the truth, and they've wandered in their lifestyle. They've wandered away. He says, don't wander with them. Because what happens if we wander off the trail, we're leaving the place of safety, right? And notice what his fear is for these folks, some of the people that would be reading this. Don't be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Peter's concerned that some people might believe something other than the gospel and then not be saved. Now we're not saying, and I don't think that Peter believes. We can go back to the first chapter and see this. I believe that Peter believes that if I have trusted in Jesus Christ, he's going to keep me safe. And yet, I have responsibility. I need to stay in the area of safety. And the area of safety is to stay believing his word, to stay living according to obedience. I can't just say, I'm safe, so I'll do whatever I want. He says, don't wander, because if you wander away, you might fall from your own steadfastness. And Peter, it's just that it's a serious warning that he gives to them. There's false teachers. You can't follow them. Life and death is on the line here. Don't wander off of the truth. Beware of the false teachers. Okay, so if I believe that God is one day going to destroy this sinful world and create a new one, what has lasting value? Strive after a spotless life. Understand what God is doing in our era. Be careful not to misinterpret the scriptures. Guard yourselves against false teachers. The fifth thing he says is this. Grow in grace and in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I almost just quoted that right out of the verse. See, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace here refers to God's unmerited favor bestowed on sinners who do not deserve it by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we are Christians, we became Christians because God gave it to us when we didn't deserve it, right? And if we are Christians, we continue to live in this realm of God's grace where he keeps giving us stuff that we don't deserve, right? He keeps blessing us, and we haven't earned any of this. We live in a realm of grace. He's working it out so that everything in my life works for my good. Boy, I live in a realm of grace as a believer. But Peter talks to us, and he says, okay, now you need to grow in grace and in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through God's grace, we have eternal life. If something is alive, what does it do? If something is alive, it's going to grow. Life produces growth. And Peter encourages us here, having been made alive by God's grace, to grow in that grace. How is it that a person grows? Listen, it was helpful to me this week. I was reading a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones on this, and he highlighted that you can't make yourself grow. Sometimes this is what false religions do, is they try to force growth on something that's not alive, right? I mean, I have to come to Christ and believe in him so that he'll give me life before I can grow. But a lot of religions just think, okay, well, here's what you do. You need to grow more godly, and so they just start adding to a list of things to do. Right. And so, well, you want to grow, you should obey your parents. If you want to grow, you need to don't drink caffeine. If you want to grow, you do this. And they just start adding to all of these things. And so you end up with this big, long list of things that you're doing to grow. But if the person hasn't trusted in Christ, they're not alive. It's really impossible to grow. I can't force yourself to grow. First, you have to have God make you alive. Well, how does a Christian grow then? If God has made me alive, I want to grow in my knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that I grow spiritually? Well, in one way, it's the same as the way a child grows. A child, if your kids are like mine, doesn't try to grow. Maybe your kids do. I don't know what happens in South Dakota with kids. But my kids don't. They don't try to grow. It's just as long as they're doing the things, if the conditions are right, they're going to grow. So if they're eating food, which they have no problem doing, if they're avoiding things that are harmful to them, if they're getting exercise and rest, then by virtue of being alive and healthy, they grow. And it just kind of happens imperceptibly. And unless the Jameses come back from Papua New Guinea and we see their kids and like, boom, they've grown, right? But if you're living with them, you don't see it. It's just God does it. We just grow because we're alive if the conditions are right. Yeah, in a similar way, I think it is with our spiritual growth. I can't make myself grow so that tomorrow I'm more spiritually mature than I am today. God produces spiritual growth in me. I want Him to do it. I ask Him to do it. But what can I do to foster my growth? Well, I can make sure that the conditions are right. Right, I can make sure that I'm eating and drinking spiritual food, that I'm constantly taking in God's word. I can make sure that there's not something that's poisoning my life, right? Staying away from false teaching, staying away from sins that can enslave me. Those things are going to get in the way of my growth. I can turn from those things and make sure the conditions are right. I need to be, if I want to grow, getting spiritual exercise. So when I read something in God's word, I do it. I'm serving God's people. I'm actively loving other people. I'm praying. I'm not just taking in, but I'm getting spiritual exercise, getting spiritual rest where I trust in God's promises to me and lean upon those things in my life. So if the conditions are right, if I'm alive, God has given me eternal life by His grace. And then I'm making sure that I'm eating and drinking and resting and exercising spiritually, then God will produce the growth. And I can look back in 10 years and say, well, look at what God has done in me. I didn't do it. I just saw Him change me and make me more of a godly man than I used to be, more like Christ. God causes growth, which is what we ought to be striving for. Okay, one last activity that has enduring value if we believe that Jesus Christ is coming back. And that's how Peter ends this book. Live for the glory of Christ. Live for the glory of Christ. Do you see how he ends this book? He writes, "To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity." Who is the Him that is to receive the glory here? See it in verse 18? Who's Him that ought to receive the glory? Yeah, it's because you look back at what comes before it. It's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here we find another evidence that Jesus Christ is no mere human, right? Because what does God say? Back in Isaiah 42:8, He says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another." And here we find in God's word, us being encouraged to give glory to Jesus Christ. Well, how is that? If glory can only go to God, how could I be giving glory to Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ is not another. He's one with the Father. He is divine. He's the Son of God. And so it's fitting, just as fitting as it is for me to give glory to the Father, it's fitting for me to give glory to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we're commanded to do it. Glorify Jesus. Boy, we couldn't say that about anybody else, right? I mean, if we came here tonight and say, hey, glorify Harold Utsi. He does a great job down there in Sioux City. People are like, you went a little too far there, Mike, right? I mean, he does a great job down there, but we thank him, we work with him, but we don't glorify him. Jesus Christ, we glorify. And there's no limits on how great of a praise you can give to him, because he's unlimited in his wonderfulness, in his attributes. So here we find Jesus Christ being glorified, and that we ought to be doing this. This is a neat phrase here. He says, "To him be the glory, to Jesus be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity." This day of eternity is the only time this phrase is used in the New Testament. It's kind of a curious phrase, because day, when you think of a day, you usually think of a period of time that's kind of set. When you think of eternity, well, that's forever. So how do you have a day of eternity? I think what he's doing is he's referring to the future day that's going to usher in eternity. He's been talking about this all throughout his book, the false teachers, wrong ideas that Jesus Christ is not coming back. And so even back in verse 13, according to his promise, oh, I should have backed up farther. So it talks about verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what's the day of eternity? I think it's the day in which eternity is ushered in. We're waiting for this day in which it will be the beginning of eternity. And Christ is going to be glorified on that day, right? Christ will be glorified on that day and it will extend forever. It's also neat. He doesn't just say, give glory to Jesus, who will receive it on the day of eternity. But also, we're to be giving him glory now. Do you see that in there? To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Who is going to exalt Jesus Christ today? We live in a world that slanders his name, that relegates his place in society to something that was of a former era, to an isolated spot in the history books. Who's going to glorify Jesus Christ today? It's up to us whom he has saved by his grace. And so this is how Peter ends his book. He says, live for the glory of Jesus Christ. Both now we will glorify him and we will continue to glorify him in the day of eternity and into the future. Will you join me, brothers and sisters? We want to live for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we do praise Jesus Christ. We give glory to you. Jesus, you are the creator of all. You are the one who set aside heaven's glory for a while to come and be a man and to die for us, to shed your precious, eternally valuable blood for us so that we might be redeemed. You are the one who conquered death. You're the one who is coming again. You are our King. You have done so much for us. You've put us in this realm of grace. We want to glorify you with our lives. We believe that you're coming back. Will you help us to grow? Will you help us to stay away from false teaching? Will you help us to do all these things that you might be glorified, that others might be drawn to you until the day of your return? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.